Follow along with your topic of God's Word as I begin in 2 Peter chapter 2, the new paragraph there in the middle of verse 10. Bold and willful, talking about Paul Peter, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in mind and power, do not pronounce just blasphemous judgment in them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, or be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering long as the wage of their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in the deception while they feast with you. They have eyes full and open, insatiable for sin. Day and night, unsteady souls, they have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. They speak with dogs and spoke with a human voice, they restrain the prophet's madness. These are lawless brains. And this, driven by a door, presents the gloom of utter darkness and misery through. Speaking loud those of folly, they entice by sinful passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Whatever overcomes a person to that, he's a slave. For if after they have escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are entangled in them and overcome, the last day can become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing of eternal fact from the Holy Spirit of Jesus. But the true prophet says, has happened to them, the dog returns to his own father, and the son, after washing himself, returns to wallow in the mire. But then the reading of God's word. And again, may we understand how this passage applies to us in our day. Many years ago, in a teenage comic strip, for those children, a comic strip is like a comic book, but it's only maybe three frames. And you can print it in what was known as a newspaper. In that old comic strip, Demon, Charlie Brown and Luke here are the main characters. But Lucy and Linus, the brother and sister, and that's one wonderful scene as well. And it's one in which it shows Lucy and Linus at their living room window peering out at a downpour of rain. And it's a terrible storm. And Lucy says to Linus, "Oh, I look at the rain. Why does it want the whole world?" And Linus says, "It will never do that." The ninth chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that it would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rain. And Lucy smiles and she says, "You take a great load off my mind." And Linus says, "Sound theology has a way to do." Is that true? Sound theology is what Peter has been driving at in his course of God's Word, that we need sound theology. We need to be established in the truth. And there's a lot of false teaching and lies that are permeating our society. Peter said, certainly, Peter not said, we need sound theology. We need to be established in the truth. And Peter told them that he's also committed to repeat the same thing over and over again, so they'll be established. He will continually preach the eternal truths of God as long as he has breath. In today's passage, Peter continues what we heard last week, his stern warning for those that are teaching destructive heresy, all in the previous passage. However, remember that Peter is also reminding his readers of those wonderful promises of God. That God has promised to rescue the godless. Jesus is going to remind them of this over and over and over again. But today, we see the reason why all teachers are going to be condemned and how sinners can be rescued. But first, false teachers earn God's condemnation because of their attitude. Now, there's a lot of things within this passage. We could go characteristic after characteristic and work our way through all of this, but I kind of summarize them into three general categories. And the first is their attitude. God condemns them because of their sinful attitude. Ever since the Garden of Eden, pride has been the primary characteristic of all God's enemies. All teachers are no exception. Peter says they're bold and willful. Other translations say they're presumptuous and arrogant. So because of these attitudes of arrogance and presumption, they defy God and they exalt themselves. And as I said last week, we don't know the exact heresy that Peter was dealing with or working about. We don't even know the precise false teachers or all his problems with Peter and his readers. But he said that they were so arrogant that they even blasphemed or slandered angels. And they're continuing these false teachers in time today as well, who also arrogantly proclaim that they have power over the demonic. They blaspheme even demons. They flippantly mock them. Peter says they are angels don't pass. And he says that such false teachers are no different than irrational beasts or creatures of the instinct. They blaspheme about matters they don't understand. And the end result of this is that God is going to condemn them to an eternal torment. Because of their unrepentant, arrogant attitude, they will suffer the wages of their wrongdoing. They earn God's condemnation by their sinful attitude. Secondly, they also earn God's condemnation because of their sinful action. Peter also gives a glimpse into their destructive work, their actions. Now, when I was in high school, one of my best friends, when I go over to his house, we step around the house, and say, that's what I have. His mom would routinely tell us, and maybe you've heard this from your own mom, be home by midnight, nothing good ever happened after midnight. Now, basically, she would say that people do all kinds of evil when they don't think they can do it. When it's done. Don't be out of that. But these false teachers, they didn't care about the darkness. Peter says these false teachers are so arrogant that they don't care about the daylight. It gives them great pleasure to unravel, to carouse, to depart in broad daylight. They have so much arrogance, they don't care if everybody sees their sinful life. And in verse 14, he gives a horrible description of their lifestyle. They have eyes full of hope. Insatiable for sin. It can't be quite, it can't be nothing. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Peter is so disgusted with their attitude and actions that he just spurs out a curse of children. In other words, they are children of the curse. God's curse dominates them. They are slaves to their sins. And their actions and their attitudes prove it. They have earned God's condemnation by their attitudes and by their actions. And thirdly, false teachers earn his condemnation because of their motives. Notice that Peter said that they have hearts trained in greed. Or another translation I like better, they're experts in greed. They have disciplined their life to accumulate a lot that they want more. They're greedy, motivated by personal gain. That's their primary motive. because the artist didn't know that it was supposed to be here, I think. But money is not expensive. It's the love of money. God has blessed all of his children, and he has it in extravagant ways. Abraham was exceedingly wealthy, as was Job and David and Solomon. And Lydia in the New Testament, which is the Lord also, a very wealthy woman who supported all ministries. Money is not a sin. The love of money is the root of all things. God has abundantly blessed many believers. These false teachers were quick to forsake their life cycle and hunger for pleasure and prosperity. The fact matters even worse, they entice unsteady souls. They drag others down the road of fortune with them. And if Peter can illustrate the wickedness of their actions and attitudes of Moses, Peter says that he followed the way of favor. Some of you may not have any idea who Balaam was, but you automatically remember Balaam in the Old Testament. Balaam was a false prophet who spoke against Israel because of pain really well. The king of Moab was threatened by the rise of Israel, and so he sent messengers to Balaam, so Balaam would come and curse the Israelites. Balaam was known as a prophet who could speak about the future. And so this king of Moab, threatened by Israel's wives, called Balaam a Christian. He sends messengers. Balaam goes to God and asks God if he can go with him. God says, no, don't go with him. Balaam sends him away. The king of Moab sends him back and offers a lot more, honoring him as well, that Balaam will come. Balaam ignored God's first answer and is like, well, God was angry with Balaam. And he sent his angel to kill him. So Balaam on his own, he's going with his messenger. The angel is ahead with a sword drawn, and the donkey squirted in the field. The donkey followed the angel. Balaam struck the donkey, got it back on the road, and kept going. The angel moved to a narrow place on the path with two walls, and the donkey saw the angel and veered into the wall and put Balaam's right foot into the wall. Balaam got mad and struck the donkey again. The angel moved to an even more narrow place, so the donkey couldn't move right or left, and had his sword drawn, the donkey fell to the ground with Balaam on top of him in the presence of that angel. Balaam was furious and struck the donkey in his back. I need to turn to Numbers 22. Turn to Numbers, the fourth book of the Old Testament. Way back to the very beginning of the Bible. Numbers 22. Because I want to hear and follow along with what happens next, because it's beyond imagination. Numbers 22. In 27, seeing what I just said happened. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, he lay up down on the Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey in his back. Verse 28. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, this is Father of my eyebrow says, what are you talking about? You're talking to me. But Balaam says, because you have made me a fool. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, will I not turn donkey, on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And Balaam said, no. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. He opened the mouth of the donkey. He opened the eyes of Balaam. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing away with the sword drawn in his hand and bowed down. Fell on his face, and the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because you laid the earth before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me three times. If she had not turned aside, surely just now I would have killed you and left her to me. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. For I did not know that you threw the robe against me. And we can go on and love go on. And Balaam and his donkey would be a great sermon in and of itself. But Peter's point is that Balaam would rebel against God, against the will of God. And like the false teacher that Peter described, Balaam knew the right way, but deliberately chose the wrong way because he wanted to make money. It was more profitable. If the price is right, false teachers will say whatever needs to be said for personal gain. However, Peter said, they are dried up springs, waterless springs, useless. What they say is useless. They're like a mist driven by the storm. In other words, imagine the scene of a farmer in the field that he's raining, he sees ahead a possible mist, a possible rain cloud, and the storm catches it and drives it away to the northern region. That's what these false prophets are like. They're useless to you. Their words are empty. They promise freedom, Peter says, but they're slaves to their own corruption. And now remember, these are people that were part of the church, that infiltrated the church. They look religious. They sound religious. They profess to follow Jesus. But in verse 21, it says it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it. Back home in the Lord. Now, I said this last week, but it certainly was repeated again. This does not mean that they were saved and lost their salvation. If Peter is teaching that you can lose your salvation, then he would be in direct contradiction to Jesus himself. No false teachers, these false teachers were not saved. They were instead, they were like the people in John wrote about us and we're going to go for you. They've been among us, but they're not us. They look and sound religious, but their hearts have never changed. They're strong to go back to the Bible. They're kids who love the Bible. They're not transformed. They're not changed. They're not struggling Christians who believe a lie and have gone and kind of talk a terrible book of this. They were never on the right place. After two sermons on false teachers and God's condemnation, you may wonder, is there hope for anyone? What's to stop any of us from believing a lie and going back to the whole thing? Can't we know that we are truly saved and will be protected by God? Is there hope for me? But as a child is sensitive, wages for wrongdoing. And when I read that in 2 Peter, I immediately thought of hope. And the Apostle Paul, the description of sinners and the wages of sin. In Romans 3:23, we read, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So is there hope for anyone? No. And if anyone brings up, there is no hope for anyone. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no hope. It's all we need to do to point the fingers at others and call out their sin. False teachers will always abound, and eventually be able to pick them out of the crowd. These spoke to us. But we must admit that we are guilty, vile, and humble. We need the gospel every day because we sin all day long. In our opening hymn, we all say, prone to wander, prone to the God we love. If you don't think that you can wander from God, you're deceived. You think far too highly of yourself than you should. We desperately need His grace every day. We desperately need His goodness to bind us to Him, or we will wander. Peter talks about the false teachers suffering the wages of their wrongdoing. But Paul says that we are all guilty of wrongdoing. And we have all fallen short and deserve God's wrath. And I think this is Romans 6 22. But Paul says, for the wages of sin is death. Now, once again, Peter says that the false teachers will be judged by God and condemned for all eternity. However, hell will be filled with a lot of people that never thought of Sunday school class. All have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. God will not allow the wicked to go unpunished. But I want to read the first part of Romans 6 22. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I heard an article told one time, somebody had on his wall a cockpit. All it is a beautiful letter of the word of God. And he said that's his favorite word of life. He got a verse like this. I think he's referring to a different verse, but a verse like this. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life on that beautiful day. If it weren't for that little word of God, there would be no hope for anyone. But God, who is rich in mercy, offers a free gift in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ. False teachers come with the freedom that they cannot provide. Only God can truly set you free. Christ paid the penalty of hell and granted eternal life for his people. If we come to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Give an example. Romans 8:23 says the gift of God is eternal life. In Christ Jesus the Lord. Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You must be in Christ, which means you are united in Him in His death and resurrection. It means you trust in Him fully for your salvation. Now, years ago, I shared this illustration. Personal, it doesn't have a mind. For me, it's one of the best examples of trust that I experienced. When I was in ninth grade, our church was very new. I think it was started when I was in ninth grade. But in November of that year, Kansas City had a wonderful tradition. I always loved this, when they light up the class with the Christmas light. And you put that twig and thousands of lights are turned on simultaneously. And it's beautiful, especially when I was in ninth grade as a junior high student. We went down as a youth group to the class. And thousands of people, as you know, filled the streets for the lots of lights. I mean, it's amazing to me that we did that, but we did. And I remember the event happened, and we all turned around to go back to our car. I got separated from my brother. My brother-in-law thought I was with another group, and so he thought I was going back to them. I told them, no, I'm going to go back to my car. I couldn't find my brother. And I was going up and down the street trying to find the parking garage where they were at. I think I was going parallel. I don't know. I couldn't find it. Lois Russell's son, Randy, when I got there, came down the street and I was on in this car, filled with other people. And he said, "Do you need a ride?" And I said, "No, I think I know where I'm going. Perfect fit." And I turned it down. And I went back the other way. I should have trusted it. I was left out of Kansas City without a ride. I got great. And he came by and told the other three. Yes, yeah, that was cool. I don't know how we ran to the other here. He said, "Are you sure? Go to mine." Now, here's the point. Trust in a saving way. It was fine. I knew that he was reliable. I trusted him to get back genuine trust is not just merely saying, well, I know you'll take me there. But it's actually squeezing into that heart is still trusting you to do what he says he's going to do. That's trust. Placing myself completely in his hands. That's what God is calling us to. That's the only way that a person can say. By trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And if you do that, Paul says in Romans 8 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Condemnation is coming. There is coming a day when it will be too late. And hell will be full of people that are rejected. But God says today, I've provided for you that you can receive my faith and not be condemned. You can live the rest of your day with full confidence that you will not be condemned. Now what? Is it enough to say, okay, I believe in Jesus. I won't be condemned. Well, I'm going to stop right there, but I want to go also to Romans 13. This is what Paul says in Romans 13, verse 13. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in working, drunkenness, sexuality, not all shut off there. Because those subtle things, well, I don't practice those things, not today. But listen what else it says, and people go. Not in quarreling and jealousy. Is all in the United States. Technology is different. Confessions are different. We don't live like that. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your grace. That in your wisdom, at just the right time, you opened our hearts, causing us to believe in your Son. In the days past, we have rejected him. For some of us, we heard the gospel many, many, many times. But at finally, in the spirit of silence, you changed it. Possibly there are some here today or listening online that have come to that point in their life right now. They've heard the gospel. But today they realize they need that. So I pray that you grant them the humility to confess their sins to you, to acknowledge their need for the sacrifice of Christ. Lord, I pray that you grant them a new life. A new love for Jesus and his Lord. That they would go from here with a reduced sense of humanity and will live like Christ. That we would walk properly as individuals. That we would learn every day to put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for himself. Lord, thank you. Of your protection of this church, for protecting us from all evil. You've given us imperfect pastors and servants, but elders and pastors who love the Lord and want to make it known. Lord, we know that we too need to protect us through your word. May we also continue to grow in our hunger for truth and our hunger to know you then. I pray that you.